Today is Palm Sunday, if you weren't included in by the waving branches. First Sunday in Holy Week. And then, of course, next Sunday is Easter. We will have our normal service at 10:15. There'll be no classes. I don't know if that got announced or not. Maybe I faded out. But anyway. But also, on Friday, something else has happened. It's our Good Friday service that we do. It's at 7 o'clock here in the worship room. And we encourage you to come and make that part of your preparation for Easter. Very important and integral part of preparing for that journey. If you've not been to one here at Covenant, it's really an amazing service. Obviously, because of the nature of the day, Good Friday, it's somber. We have a cross. We nail on the cross. And so it's a very moving service. I would encourage you to come and be a part of that. But today is Palm Sunday. And so we're going to talk about something different. Now, last time I preached, I got a few jokes because I went a little long, just a little. As someone said, that was a great sermon series, Stephen. Thank you.
Yeah.
So I really want to make that up, and so I'm going to take today's message and really shrink it, condense it really powerfully into just like the most concentrated sermon I can give. Thank you. All right. Jesus loves you. Let's bow our heads. I joke, but it really is. I mean, every sermon boils down to Jesus loves you, sort of, right? Okay, let's go a little bit longer than that. I got time. Our scripture this morning, I have two. Again, they're both in Matthew. We're going to have two different scenes from Holy Week, and we're going to look at both of those. The first is the one you're probably thinking of. It's when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. I want to read from Matthew 21, 1 through 9. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of beast of burden." So the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd who'd come out spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And that was our Palm Sunday scene when Jesus comes into Jerusalem. What is important to know about this, and we've said it here in years past, but I want to say it again in case you haven't heard it before, is that in that culture and in that day, a processional into the city like that, riding in on a horse or a donkey, when the people would come out and celebrate and lay their cloaks on the ground and the branches, was a way of welcoming the conquering hero. Like when the Roman armies went out and when the generals returned, they had the same kind of celebration and triumphal entry into the city, acknowledging Jesus as a leader, as a conqueror, and as a king, as a leader of the people. And they had the crowd who was celebrating him in that way. Now, our second scripture takes place later in Holy Week. And it is from Matthew 27, 15 through 23. At this point, Jesus has already met with the disciples in the upper room. He was arrested, brought before Pilate. And now he's coming before the people for his sentencing. Now, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. The governor asked again and said to them, "Which of these two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said, But then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? They all said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they shouted all the more, let him be crucified. This is the reading of the word of God. Thanks be to God. It wasn't too long ago that I was a part of a crowd. And it was a crowd that was celebrating, like on Palm Sunday. We were cheering. We were excited. We were pumped. And then, not much later, that crowd became like the second crowd that we read about, the crowd before Pilate. We went from cheering to jeering. We went from happy to angry and upset. This was Super Bowl 48, in case you were wondering. What happened? I mean, I still go back and I think about that. You know, we the greatest offense the NFL has seen, and all the hopes that we had, all the expectations. This was going to be a historical season. Of course, we were going to win the Super Bowl. From the first snap on, there was some question, if you remember that first snap. And it was very painfully disappointing. It was the same folks, the same crowd, but in a sense, it was two different crowds. And what happened was, is we had some expectations, and those expectations were not met. That did not go over well. And in fact, for all of us in life, we have expectations of other people. And when those expectations are met, things go along swimmingly, all is well. When those expectations are not met, things are not good. They went from hopeful to despair. All because of expectations. A recent former pastor here, who shall remain nameless, but he sits over here when he was here. Got a memorial seat now. No one sits there. Have you noticed that? No one sits over here. Would say that the greatest difficulty we face in the Christian life is when other people fail to meet our expectations. How we handle that. One of the greatest challenges we face. Every relationship has expectations. You can't have a relationship without having some level of expectation that's a part of it. They are integral to relationships. Now, the expectations that we have, they differ. Just depends on the type of relationship we have, right? I expect one thing from my children. I expect different things from my friends. I expect certain things from those who supervise me. I expect others from those that I supervise. I expect my dogs to love me. That's about it. It's kind of a low bar with those guys. But we have expectations, and they are shaped by the role that we play in the relationship. And there are expectations that are appropriate, and there are expectations that are not appropriate. Sometimes we get disappointed because we have an inappropriate expectation. And these expectations that we have, they tend to change. They morph. We modify them based on experience. When people meet our expectations, we begin to trust them more, and our expectations kind of, they go higher. And when people let us down, we begin to not trust them so much, and so we lower our expectations. When I was a young, not even a man, I guess maybe 10 or 11, 12, somewhere in that age range where boy, teenager, tweenager, something like that, I had advanced to the age where my parents entrusted to me the great and noble task of taking the garbage out to the street. And they entrusted that to me. They had the expectation that all we're asking, son, is that you take the garbage out on Tuesdays. And so I was very proud of that. And so I would take it out the first couple of weeks. The excitement wore off. The garbage thing was not so fun anymore. And I just forgot, you know, just forgot. And they were like, why can't you remember to take the trash out? And I said, the typical teenage response, I don't know. Yeah. And so they lowered their expectations of me. But as I got older, I got a little better, and those expectations came up again. See, expectations are kind of like icebergs. You know the iceberg? There's the little part that you see, and there's all the stuff underneath that is so much more that we don't see. And so we're aware somewhat of expectations we have in relationships and of the expectations that others put on us. But I think by and large, there's a lot of expectations we have that we don't even know about. Now, we know when we get upset and we know when our feelings are hurt, but we may not be quite aware of those. They can be dangerous, and we want to be very aware of the expectations that we have in the roles and if they're appropriate. So when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there's a change in his role. He was the teacher. He was the prophet or the weird guy out there in the small towns and in the suburbs doing some amazing stuff. People heard stories. But as he rode into Jerusalem with the crowd by hailing him and singing Hosanna and laying down the palm branches, they shifted their understanding of his role from like just a teacher, kind of a good guy, to someone who could be so much more, a conqueror, a king, someone who could finally be the Messiah who helps them get out from under the thumb of the Roman Empire. They could be independent and have their own way. And so they put on Jesus the expectations of a king, of a leader, of someone who would gather them and raise them up in revolt and overthrow Rome. Jesus had a different plan. And he didn't meet those expectations, which is why the crowd went from cheering to jeering, and they went from Hosanna to crucify him because of the role that he was in. So, and we're here this morning because we too have claimed Jesus as king. We say he's our king, and we have certain expectations of him in that role. But I want to talk about our expectations of him. You know, do we really look at Jesus as a king? Do we really trust him in that role? Do we have the expectations of him, of a king? So there's a difference between saying someone's king and proclaiming it and living in such a way that your life reflects that reality. And so I'm just curious for myself and for us, is that how we live our lives? So we have called Jesus our king. We definitely want to look at those expectations we have so that we don't trip up and step on a landmine with that and cause things to go south. So what are appropriate expectations of a king? I mean, I've never had a king, so I don't really know. We have a government in this country, right? The triumvirate of the president, Congress, and Supreme Court, that's our king. And we really trust them a lot, don't we? Right? That's why elections are just so happy, because we're just excited with all the options we have. Oh, they're great, but they're great too. Any of you guys feel like you're voting for the least dangerous person when you... Come on. We joke about the government, how little we trust those. So that's not really a good example. So maybe instead of thinking of Jesus as king, maybe we would shift our thinking and we say, what about Jesus as God? Because really, that's who he is. And when we say Jesus is king, we're not saying a king. We're saying he is the king. The king above all kings, the one who is at the highest pinnacle of authority. So we think about Jesus as God. That does kind of change our expectations of him in that role. I look at my own life, and how do I look at Jesus, and what do I expect from Jesus? And I've got a variety of experiences just in my own short journey, being the young man that I am, of 30-something. Or at least I was. But anyway, it's a quite a variety in there. I'm reminded of Psalms 42 and 43. The psalmist, they're actually one song, but it's two psalms. But I mean, he has this kind of back and forth where it kind of goes from one extreme to the other. So like in 43:2, he says, I counted on you, God. Why did you walk out on me? I'm very disappointed that God did not meet some expectations. And then three verses later, he says to himself, why are you down in the dumps, my soul? Why are you crying the blues? Fix my eyes on God's, because I'll soon be praising him again. From not trusting to trusting, from despair to optimism. And I find it in my own life as well. I've gone back and forth. You know, and there are the extremes. It almost seems like on one side we have a God that is almost the deist type of God, the clockmaker, the one who created the universe and all the world. And then he stepped back and just kind of watches it, and he's not involved whatsoever. He doesn't do anything. We can't rely on that God. I mean, yeah, he's nice and he started things. We owe him that. But he is completely uninvolved in our lives. And there are many, many people who would acknowledge God, but that is really the God image that they have. Just this distant, uninvolved person. And then we can swing all the way over to the other side, sort of the name it and claim it type theology, where God becomes sort of the genie in the lamp, right? If you rub the lamp, and you can get your three wishes, and you get wherever you want to, ask anything in my name, and you shall receive. So God becomes like a big celestial Santa Claus. And in my own life, I've kind of gone back and forth. I clearly remember the first time that I really kind of had the, ooh, God is awesome. Because I was in a tackle and bait shop with my dad and saw this really cool knife that I just admired. And I was like, you know, they talk about prayer in Sunday school. I wonder if I'm going to pray for that. So I prayed that I would get that knife. And then later on, my dad gave it to me. I guess he had seen me admiring it, and he bought it. And I was like, this is so cool. This prayer stuff is awesome. So it wasn't long after that. I was out in the pasture in the back, and I had a kite, and I wanted to fly it. And I was trying to get the thing to work, and it wasn't really working. Even if I did my Forrest Gump run, Forrest run as fast as I could, I couldn't get it off the ground. So, of course, I'll just pray that God would send a wind so that my kite could fly. So I prayed that God would send the wind, and I took off. And it didn't work. And so, let's try it again. Took off, didn't work. Prayed some more, tried again, and it never worked. And finally, I went forget that. You know, I was really angry. I was very young, but still, I was pretty angry that God had let me down. Because I'd gotten my expectations up. I'd gotten my hopes up that God would do this, and he let me down. So I know what it's like to be the crowd on Palm Sunday, and next thing I find myself, I'm just like the crowd on Good Friday. If you want to know what it is that you expect of Jesus, of God, I think if you look at your prayers and your prayer life, that'll be a good reflection of that. What we pray. What we pray for and what we don't pray for. Kind of shows what we think about how God is going to respond to us and what we can expect of him. I remember a number of times when I was in seminary, we'd been playing some flag football, which I enjoyed doing, and we had a table with a group, and there was this one guy who, he'd gone out for pass, and I'd gone to block it, and we got tangled up, you know, breaking his arm. I didn't do it, it just happened when he fell. But we were at the table after that, and the young woman that I was dating at the time happened to be visiting, and so she was there with us as well. So, of course, we're in seminary. You're at a dining table. What do? Well, you gotta pray for your food, right? So we gave thanks. And then we started eating, and she leans over to whisper to me, why didn't we pray for the healing of his arm? And I, you know, wisely said, I thought about it later. It's like, you know, the reality is, just to be honest, I didn't think God would, you know, quickly or instantly heal a broken arm. You know, that was my expectation of God. Can God do it? Yeah. Has God done that in the past? Probably. Did I expect it then? Not really. So what do we do in our prayers? You know, we talked about the healing prayer that Carla mentioned earlier. Do you ever catch yourself when you're praying for healing? I start off, we ask big, God, just pray that you would come in and you would do a mighty thing, that you would bring healing, blah, 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 blah. Pause. But Lord, see, we got to give God an out, right? You got to give him an out. But Lord, you know, if that's not your will, then we're going to trust in medicine. We don't say that, but don't we? Lord, just pray that you would bless the doctor's hands as they do the surgery and that you would work through the medicine. And that's all good. All I'm saying is if you look at how we pray, it just shows you our expectations of God, the dynamics that are there. And so as I look over, you know, my own prayer life, I have to ask myself, how much do I really trust God? You know, I'm going to call Jesus King and I'm going to look to him, but you know, how much am I really trusting him in that role? So the crowd on Palm Sunday, they had expectations. They put their trust in God. I mean, he had promised the Messiah, right? That's why they had all the hoopla. And then next thing you know, they're all disappointed. Did God let them down? Did God ignore their prayers for Messiah? Did God fail? Of course, here we are 2,000 years later. We can have a different perspective. Oh, no. He was the Messiah. Just God had a different plan. It was bigger and better. Well, they didn't have the advantage of knowing that. And I look at my own life, and as I look back historically, I can look in places where, you know, I thought God had let me down maybe, and things didn't go the way they wanted to. In fact, they went the opposite. But then maybe further in history, I begin to see how God had used that and done some pretty awesome things. And I can say that, you know, what came out was actually better than maybe what had happened before, but I didn't know that then. I just knew that I had this expectation and it didn't get met. So the question is really relevant. You know, we're going to hail Jesus as king, but can we trust him as king? Can we trust him as king? Well, since we're in church, I think we should say, yeah, we should, right? And I don't just say that facetiously. I really believe we can. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." And I read that again. "To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us." He can do it. So I would say, yeah, we can trust Jesus. That we should dare to trust Jesus as our king and in every area of our lives. There's always that part of me that has questions. And as I think about, you know, how putting my trust in Jesus in that way, in every way, stepping out to really put trust in him, you know, what are the hesitations that I have? Because you know I have them, and you know you have them. One question I have is, really deep down, is Jesus able to take care of me? Is he really able? It's about this power. Well, Jesus is, as we said earlier, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He is at the pinnacle, and he is there because he has the ultimate power. There's all power and authority has been given to him. As Uncle Ben said, with Spider-Man, you know, to whom great power has been, there is expected great responsibility. So he is king. He has the power. And he demonstrated that even in his earthly ministry. He went around. He healed people of amazing things that we can't even do today. Healing the blind, the lame walking, raising the dead. I mean, that's pretty impressive. Didn't even have those little paddles and stuff. He just spoke and they rose. So he has the power that he demonstrated then. He demonstrates it now. It's not a question. I mean, he speaks the storms and they stop. I mean, again, we can't do that. Ephesians 1 and 18, Paul says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his inheritance to his people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." And is that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He has all power. And as Scripture says, nothing is impossible for God. So is Jesus able to take care of us? Does he have the power? Yes, he has the power. Okay. But if he has the power, that's one thing. But is he willing to use it? That's a different question, right? Just having it is one thing, but being willing to do something with it is a whole different question. And I would say, yeah, Jesus is willing to use that power. In fact, the scriptures are full of promises of God promising to act on our behalf. And that he has plans for our lives that are good. Israel at one point in their history was thrown into captivity in Babylon. They were conquered completely. And for them, it felt like the end of the world had come. You know, they had trusted in God. We are the God's people. He has given us this land. And all of a sudden, we've lost the land. We have been put in bondage. We've been sent off to different countries. They were in despair. But God spoke to them through the prophet Jeremiah and said, "Hey, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me and find me when you seek with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and bring you back from captivity." He said he had a plan for them. And even on the day when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, that was part of God's plan. That he had a plan to rescue the people from the captivity. And not just them from Rome. See, they were thinking, God, get us out of this captivity with Rome, and that would have been an awesome thing. But God had a much larger plan. Because it wasn't just the Jewish people under captivity in Rome. It was every single person under captivity of a greater tyrant, our enemy, from the beginning of history all the way. And Jesus didn't just come to deliver them from Rome. He came to deliver us all from our greatest captivity. God had a plan, and they just didn't see it. As I said earlier, a lot of times in my own life, I can look back, again, that hindsight, 2020, and see how God has been at work. And what impresses me as I get older and a little bit wiser is when I see what God has done, it's just so amazing. And it's intricate. When you think of God working in for good in my life and in your life and in every single person's life, how do you manage all that? You know, the farmer prays for rain and the family on a picnic prays for no rain. How do you deal with that? Like, I like being in charge sometimes, but I don't want to be that kind of in charge. Yet God somehow, in his great wisdom, balances all that out. I have plans for you all. In fact, Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. He has a plan. I think maybe on that great day when Jesus finally comes back, he's going to come riding, you know, the horse or however that really works out, and he's going to say in the words of Hannibal in the A-Team, "I love it when a plan comes together." Just love it. So yeah, Jesus is willing to take care of us. So he has the power, he's able, he's willing to, he's got plans and promises, but you know, really deep down, what I want to know, and I think what you want to know is, yeah, but does he really care about me? Does he really care about me? Because that's what really matters. And I want to say that, yeah, just look at the passion of Jesus. Literally the passion that he had as he went through the Via Dolorosa, Good Friday and the cross, as well as the love that he has for all of us. You know, Jesus said, there's no greater love that you lay down your life for a friend. He loves us. He loves us, he loves us, he loves us. The whole Bible is a story of he loves us. The great theologian Karl Barth was asked one time to explain, can kind of summarize all of his vast theological works. And there were a lot. And he said, Jesus loves me. This I know. That is the sum of it all. He does love us. In fact, in Ephesians, we read that he loves us so much that we can't begin to even understand how much that love is. In fact, Paul prays that we would just kind of begin to glimpse how immeasurably great is God's love for us. So, yeah, can we trust Jesus? Can we say Jesus is King, not just with our lips, but to take our hearts and to put trust in him with the little things of our lives as well as the big things? Can we trust him? Well, he's certainly powerful enough to take care of everything. And he's demonstrated that he has plans, he has promises for us, and that he has a deep passion for us. So yeah, we can trust Jesus. When I think about what that really looks like, I think the most pitiable guy in the Bible, Job. Remember Job? He's a great guy, a righteous man, did everything right, and he suffered and then suffered and then suffered more. And yet in the pits of that, we read, even if he killed me, I would keep on hoping and trusting. He said, I defend my innocence to the very end. He said, just wait. This is going to work out for my best, for my salvation. Though he kill me, I am going to put my trust in him because he's got plans to work things out for my good. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we have waved our palm branches. We have shouted Hosanna. And just like that crowd on Good Friday, we say, you are King. We just ask that as we go into this last week of Holy Week, that you would let your Spirit work in our lives. As we look at ourselves, as we look at our prayer life, and as we honestly ask ourselves, how can we enthrone you more in our lives? And how can we put the whole trust of our hearts more and more in you? Because we know that you are trustworthy. And we know that you are capable and that you love us beyond understanding. Lord, we trust you, and yet we ask that you would help us to trust you more. We ask in your holy name. Amen.